Today, our sermon series on the 12 disciples continues with a look at the best-known disciple of all, Simon Peter. Peter is mentioned more times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts than any of the rest of the disciples. In fact, he might be mentioned more than any of them combined. The stories in which Peter is mentioned reveal him as a man of action who is quick to speak. In our two texts for today, you get a sense of that. Listen first for how Peter gets it right and then almost immediately gets it wrong about Jesus. Listen now for God's word in Mark chapter 8. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them to not tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all of this quite openly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan! For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wants to become my follower, let him or her deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." And after that episode, which goes on to conclude with Jesus saying, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power," the very next passage in Mark's gospel is the one assigned for today, which is Transfiguration Sunday on the liturgical calendar. Listen now for God's word in Mark 9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they'd seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, our rock and our redeemer. And may the gospel be more to us than mere words. May your Holy Spirit produce in us strong conviction. Amen. I am not sure that there is a better Sunday for baptism than on the day we mark Transfiguration Sunday. Because what baptism is, be it for infants, children, or adults, is a sort of mountaintop moment. There is a declaration from on high that this is a beloved child of God. Often, not always, but often, the one to be baptized is clothed in white, and Edward fit the bill today. Clothed in white, like Jesus in the story we just read, but slightly less dazzling, and without Moses and Elijah on either side. In this case, parents and pastors have to do. Baptism is the kind of thing we want to celebrate and capture on film, or at least store away in memory. So while we don't build three dwellings or construct shrines to mark the occasion, we take pictures and we light candles and we throw receptions. It's a big moment. Then when the moment is over, like Peter and James and John, what's left is only Jesus and the command to listen to him. Listen to Jesus' call to live a life in love. Jesus' words that whatever we did to the least of these, we did to him. It's only Jesus who invites us into commitment and communities of discipleship like Emmanuel. It's only Jesus who goes down with us into the mountains, or from the mountains and into the valleys of real life with its joys, but also with its complications, its big challenges and thorny issues, complicated relationships and children who get sick and need care sometimes, like the one Jesus and his disciples would encounter when they came down from the mountain. Transfiguration Sunday is the perfect Sunday for a baptism, because it in its way reminds us that the life of faith doesn't stop on the mountain. As much as we would like it to sometimes, the life of faith is a lifelong process of learning and growing. That was certainly a lesson that Simon Peter had to learn, and learn it he did, but it took him a while. I bet if I took a survey asking which disciple is your favorite, more than 80% of the respondents in this room or any room would say Peter. He's certainly the best known, and he's just so impulsive, so brash, so flawed, so, well, human. What a real world, real faith talk Peter could give, huh? Peter's the one who leaves his nets behind to follow Jesus, and Peter is the first of the disciples, at least in the first three Gospels, to claim that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter's the one who's bold enough to try to walk on water to get to Jesus, only sinking when he takes his eyes off the Lord. Peter's the one who tells Jesus in the upper room, "You'll never wash my feet," which was not only his way of saying, "I should be washing yours," but also his way of saying, I'm not sure I really like this servant leadership thing you're talking to us about. Peter's the one who resorts to violence in the garden, pulling out his sword and chopping off the ear of the high priest's slave, only to get rebuked by Jesus for doing so. Peter is the one who confidently tells Jesus that he will never, ever, not in a million years, deny knowing him, and then finds himself in the courtyard of the high priest on the night of Jesus' trial, sitting at a charcoal fire and denying three times with all of his heart that he's ever met the man, only to dissolve in tears when the cock crows. Peter is the one who races John to the tomb only to find it empty. And Peter is the one who, after the resurrected Jesus has breathed on them and sent them out in the world to do his work, tells the rest of the disciples, "I'm going fishing. I'm going back to going fishing." And when Jesus shows up, Peter's the one who puts his clothes on to jump into the water. Wow, that's weird. He puts his clothes on to jump into the water and swim to the shore where the resurrected Jesus feeds them breakfast of fish cooked on a charcoal fire, the same sort of fire that Peter was sitting around when he denied Jesus. And then Peter is the one of whom Jesus asks three times, "Simon, do you love me?" And each time when Peter says, "You know that I love you," Jesus responds, "Feed my sheep then." Peter, the bold, brash, impulsive one, finds himself humbled on more than one occasion. One thing you can say about Peter throughout Scripture is that he's fully engaged. You don't have to guess about where Peter stands, right or wrong. Simon the Rock just lays it out there. Take, for instance, on the road to Caesarea Philippi, he confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. And then when Jesus starts to explain exactly what that's going to mean, and Peter doesn't like what he's hearing, not the stuff about being vulnerable and suffering and dying, maybe the part about being raised, but he's not sure he can believe that. When Peter doesn't like what he's hearing, when it doesn't fit with the concept of the Messiah that Peter had in his head, or at least what should happen to his master and friend, Peter's the one who has the temerity to rebuke Jesus, which is when he gets an earful right back. When Jesus looks at the rest of the disciples as if to say, "Let Peter be an example for the whole class. Get behind me, Satan." That's Peter for you. Not afraid to speak up, not afraid to engage. He even speaks up when he doesn't know what the heck to say. Which is why, in the face of the transcendent mystery of Jesus turning dazzling white and being flanked by Moses and Elijah, Peter feels like he has to say something. And out comes the "let us build three dwelling places here" thing. You know, it's not always necessary when there's silence to come up with something to say. Sometimes it's okay when we don't have anything to say, to not say anything. Who knows why Peter wanted to build three booths, three dwellings? Maybe after the whole thing he's just heard about Jesus suffering and dying, Peter wants to stay put for a while just to dwell in the glow. Who can blame him? But disciples of Jesus do not get made on the mountaintop. Let me say that again. Disciples of Jesus do not get made on the mountaintop. They may get started there, but that's not where they get made. They get made in the learning and growing and struggling and wrestling that happens in the valley as well. If the story of Peter is about anything, it's about how a flawed human being gets transformed into a vessel of God's powerful vulnerability in Christ, and it's a lifelong journey. It doesn't stop. Here are two keys to making it happen. Keys that I think we can pick up from Peter. One, be fully engaged. It's already been established that Peter didn't get it right all the time. He muffed the answers. He made missteps. But he was there. He kept the conversation going. When he heard something he didn't like, he didn't scrap the whole faith thing or go on to some other source. In fact, in John's gospel, Peter is the one who, on another mountain, after Jesus has been telling people that he's the bread of life and then turns to look at the 12 disciples after everybody else has left and asks, "Okay, guys, are you going to go too? Now that I've talked about how hard this stuff is?" Peter's the one who says, "But where else can we turn? You have the words of eternal life." We grow in faith. We grow in our ability to trust and follow the God we know in Jesus into places of vulnerability and service by engaging the message of the gospel and the community of fellow followers and the relationships we've forged, not by casting them aside. How many lives have I seen changed for the better through people hanging in there and not giving up? Not giving up on the gospel, not giving up on relationships. How many lives have I seen changed for the better because children grew up in the church? There's a second key, I think, to learning and growing on this journey of faith. It's a key to being transformed as the flawed, vulnerable human beings that we are. And that second key is to be humble. Now, Peter isn't the first example of humility that any of us would probably hold up, right? He's the one who boldly says what he thinks. Peter, if anything, at points in the gospel, is the example of pride and overconfidence. He just says what he thinks. Last week, we filled out cards with doubts on one side and beliefs on the other, strongly held convictions on the other. Peter had a bunch of strongly held convictions. He didn't have a lot of doubts. Not until he was in the garden and denied Jesus 3 times. Not until he came face to face with the fact that he too was human. That's when that came. That's when he learned that he didn't have it all figured out. And that's the key, I think, to living and growing, to believe somewhere in our hearts that we don't have it all figured out. Life is a journey. I love the Peanuts cartoon that I saw at some point. It's a cartoon about theology. And the last frame of the cartoon is the key to theology is figuring out that you might not know it all. And Peter, through life, lived in the valley, learns that. Another aspect of humility is not being satisfied with accomplishments and learnings and achievements. I think the great danger in the hypothermia project that we just did at Christmas is for all of us to say, wow, look at what we did. We pulled this off as a church. We had homeless people stay in our meeting house. Wonderful. Isn't that awesome? If we stop there, that is the exact example of lack of humility that I'm talking about. It's a lifelong journey. And we can't be satisfied. There is in the rooms of 12-step programs an idea about how it works. How does it work that people live and grow and get free of addiction? How does it work that people get to be sober and stay sober? I've been in some of those rooms with my father. When they talk about how it works, we break it down to H-O-W, honest. Honest with other people, but also honest with ourselves. Open to what life might be teaching us. Open to what people are trying to say to us. And willing to put in the work that it takes. That's all about being humble. And that's how you learn and grow. And I think that's how you follow Jesus. When I hit 50 years old, I thought, okay, I'm pretty good. I've got this thing pretty well figured out. It is amazing to me how much I've learned in the past year and a half. In Jesus' name, amen.